You have your Bibles. I encourage you to open them up and turn with me to Judges chapter 19. This is one of those passages that pastors hate to preach. The book of Judges has been an adventure, and it's funny. I went through and looked at a lot of pastors. They preach Judges chapters 1 through 16, and mysteriously they stop because they're too chicken to take the Word of God as it comes to us. But we are going to read, and if you read ahead, you know what I'm talking about. It is quite a story, and some of us are going, is this in God's Word? Yeah, it is. But hear the Word of God, Judges chapter 19. We will look at the whole chapter today. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And the fifth day he rose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw to near one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And so they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took him into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. And the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servant. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up early in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put on her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife. Taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, as I said earlier, this is the section of Judges that a lot of pastors just like to skip because there's some pretty wild and crazy stuff going on here. And if you think about the last two times we've been in the book of Judges, chapter 17 and 18, we've seen that the author of the book of Judges has shown us how indeed God's people, the nation of Israel, was basically doing what was right in their own eyes. We've heard that statement again and again and again and again throughout the book of Judges. It's like a gong going off. Everybody decides what's right and says, oh, this will please God, instead of listening to his word. And we saw that in chapter 17 and 18. First, at a personal level, with Micah and his family. He set up a shrine, in other words, an alternative worship site, in disobedient to God's word. He first had his son serve as a priest who was not a Levite. Then he found a Levite and he hired him to be a rogue priest. All of it in violation of God's word. And so we saw that at a personal level. And then, the second time, in chapter 18, we saw how the Danites, the tribe of Dan, unsatisfied with God's instructions for where they would have their inheritance in the land, were now wandering around going, we don't like what God gave us, we want something better. And so they're sending spies out. The spies stumble upon Micah and note that, hey, he's got some pretty cool idols and shrines, and he's got a priest that does what we want and tells us things we like. And so they effectively, after they find a land that's outside the promised land, they take the shrine, they take the idols, and tell Micah, bug off, buddy. And the priest goes with him, and they set up their own worship. And the summary of that was, is it didn't go well for the Danites. If you continue to read your scriptures, you'll find that the Danites are one of the leading tribes of supposedly God's people who lead the nation into apostasy. They're one of the first tribes carried away in the divided kingdom. You can read all about that in 1 and 2 Kings. And so now, as we come to chapter 19, we are shocked by the vulgarity. We're shocked by the violence. I don't know about you, but this isn't stuff I like to read in church. I mean, it's, whoa, this is serious stuff going on here. Even by our modern standards, even by the degradation that has occurred in our culture, we look at this and go, this is intense. In fact, this account of the Gibeonites the people who live in Gibeah, is later marked by the prophet Hosea. As he speaks for God and he reminds the people of where they have been. In Hosea 9:9 and Hosea 10:9, he says this. And he's speaking about his people and saying, here's why I'm carting you away. I'm exiling you from the land. Hosea 9:9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Judges 19. And he, God, will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. In chapter 10 of Hosea, verse 9, he says, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned. He's speaking to his people and he's going, I brought you into the land. What'd you do? Anything you jolly well pleased other than my word. That's how the people of God have acted. And that, I believe, is what the intention of the author of Judges is all about. We see how the text begins today. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And then we have this story which gives us the implication of this truth. And you go, well, they didn't have a king. Of course they're going to wander. Did they need a king? No. They had God as their king. Think about it. This is less than a generation after coming into the promised land. God had shown himself mighty and powerful. They had crossed the Jordan at flood stage. They had conquered Jericho. They had conquered many cities. And every time they walked in faith, God was faithful. And less than a generation, we're being told these kind of behaviors in the people of God. They had God himself. He dwelt at the tabernacle in Shiloh. God had given them the Levites and scattered the Levites among the land in priestly cities so that the Levites would teach the people and remind them and go, guys, time out. Remember God. Remember how great a deliverance he gave to you? And the people did what? I'm not listening. And they, we want to be like those people. And they were wandering off and they were basically doing what was right in their own eyes. And so effectively, the author of Judges is showing, you want to know about all these cycles that we've seen in the first 16 chapters? Here's how it started. Because we have moved backwards in history. Remember when we looked at, Judges 18:30? Jonathan, the Levite priest, he was the grandson of Moses. So we're not very far into the time in the promised land. And the people of Israel have rejected their God by their actions. That was first demonstrated with Micah at a personal level, then the Danites at a tribal level. And now God is showing how far their depravity has come. And it doesn't take generations to get there. And so, in our text today, we're introduced to a rogue Levite. Was this Jonathan? Don't know. I will let you speculate on that all day. But we know that this Levite comes from Bethlehem in Judah. And he was living in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. We see that in verse 1. But we're also told that this Levite has a concubine. And you're going, what? Concubine, fancy word for ancient Near Eastern practice of a second-class wife, is the best way to put it. We're talking polygamy here, multiple wives. And basically a concubine, typically at this point in the culture, is a slave wife, kept for primarily sexual favors. That was her job. And so here's a Levite priest who has his secondary wife who is a concubine who serves that. You'll see in the story here that once he's called her husband, another time he's called her master, and he treats her like dirt. Okay, we don't have to mince words here as we look at the text. Now, is this prescriptive? No. This is descriptive text telling us this is what the people of God were doing. And you can almost get the implication as you look at the overall text of God's word, don't do this. Because God intended since the beginning. Remember Genesis chapter 2, since the creation, He has told His people. He has told the people of God, Israel. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice, I don't hear any room for polygamy there. I don't hear any room for concubines. You cannot be one flesh with your wife and have additional pieces of flesh added in. That's been God's design. Interestingly, in the scripture, some people go, well, how come guys like Abraham and Jacob and Solomon, they had multiple wives? Yeah, and how did it work out for them? It never, ever works, according to the scriptures. And so in our sin, we often do things that are not helpful or beneficial. And so when we're told that this Levite, who is supposed to be a man who is seeking after the holiness of God, who is teaching the law, who is teaching God's character to the people of God, he has a concubine, we get a real quick clue of how far he has slipped from the truth of God's word. And so just like the Levite of chapters 17 and 18, this guy, we can say right off, he's all about self-promotion. You know, I need a wife, and then, well, I need one that takes care of sexual favors, and, you know, I need it all. And that's how this Levite lives life. And so as we look at the relationship between the Levite and the concubine, we see that it's not really what we would call a healthy relationship. Verse 2, she's played the harlot, and then she runs. Why? I don't know. You read between the lines. Did he get really mad and abusive? Did he threaten to go under the law? You know, how convenient. You go back under God's law, the threat for adultery is death penalty. But that's how the Levite would do it. He was all about himself. So long story short, she flees to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. That's the same town we found that the Levite of 17 came from. And so, why does a Levite wait 4 months? You ever read that? He waited 4 months to go get her. I don't know. Fill in your blank. You have to use your sanctified or unsanctified imagination and figure out why. Why does he go back and seek to speak kindly to her? Did he not speak kindly to her previously? Now he's going to try and win her back. We don't know. And it's hard because we want to read our modern sensibilities into it. And I think God intends for us to somewhat do that. Why would he wait 4 months to go retrieve his wife? Was it to give time for his emotions or her emotions to settle down? Was he just, he wasn't getting what he wanted from his primary wife, so he needed to go bring back the secondary wife? We could speculate all day, but we don't know. Was he worried about his social standing because one of his wives has disappeared? You know, his reputation. We don't know. But what we can infer from this text is this was not a God-honoring, loving relationship built upon God's love and forgiveness, which he has demonstrated since the beginning. And the interesting thing is as a Levite comes to the woman's father's house, are you a little weirded out by how friendly the father-in-law is? I'm sorry, I read that and I'm just like, this is creepy. You know? His daughter has committed adultery, she's fled home, and he opens his house to the Levite with open arms. Seemed to me there would be some ideas that there were some problems going on there. I'm not saying that it should be a hostile relationship. But he's like, party down with me, make your heart merry, we'll just keep going at it. And they go on for days. And every time the guy goes to leave, he says, ha, drink and have some more. Let's enjoy this. Two guys just, you know, hanging out and working about settling issues between the Levite and his daughter. Don't seem to be on the agenda. You'll notice, at least I read this, and where is any conversation about what the concubine cares for? It's not there. It's negotiations between father and son-in-law. You know, is she willing to return willingly? I almost get the feeling that she's not willing to return willingly. And father and son-in-law work the deal out and go, I'm coming to get her and take her home. And she's being dragged along. I don't know. Is that speculation? We can't tell from the text. And so, a couple of things. It may be that the father is attempting to prevent the Levite from prosecuting the case. Why? He wants his family name to be kept clean and firm. Because remember, adultery is still by law a very serious issue within Israelite society. Is he attempting to avoid the death penalty for her? Who knows? One of the interesting things that I see here is the woman is almost treated as a commodity. Do you catch that? She is not a person. And is that in a good light? No. God's word is helping us understand this is what happens in the depravity of the human heart when they turn away from their God. We begin to treat one another as commodities or things to be used. Interesting. Male-female relationships, racism, economic equality, all these things. What happens to a depraved human heart? We begin to treat others as if they are there to serve us. Translation, I'm God. Welcome to Planet Mark, population one. If you serve me and worship me, you're welcome aboard. That's idolatry in its chief form. And that, I would submit, is what the author is trying to show us. And so, we are not being shown a pretty picture. And then, after 5 days, finally by verse 9, he's really serious about trying to leave. And he hangs around till, you know, late afternoon or thereabouts and begins to start the trip. Though the father-in-law says, stay another day. He's like, nope, got to get on the road. So he goes. Now, they come to, what's interesting, notice Jebus, Jerusalem. Jebus is the whatever the name of that tribe is. Sorry, I just forgot it. Who was occupying. And so you have this idea of Jerusalem, the Israelite city, and then Jebus, the occupied city. And he's like, it's not safe in Jerusalem or Jebus because they've renamed it and they're in control. The enemy. And the Jebusites, there we go. Sorry, I just brain faded on that word. The Jebusites held most of Jerusalem. And so the Levite is not willing to do it. And so he says, oh, well, we'll be safe and we'll go on to Gibeah. That's an Israelite-controlled city. It's almost a foreshadowing that we have there. And so as they go on, finally the sun has set. Think about that in the ancient Near East. Would you travel at night? No. You don't have nice halogen headlights. You've got whatever the sun has and maybe a torch, and I don't think they're too good for traveling. And so you would settle down, but they push on past sunset and finally find themselves in Gibeah. And they go to the town square, which is a normal practice. Remember the ancient Near Eastern practice of hospitality. You would go to the town square and people would open their homes, they would open their barns and invite you in. That's the ends of the day, if you will. And they sit in the square and nobody notices them. Or do they? They actually do notice them. But they don't care to offer hospitality. And finally, the old man comes. And notice, it's not a man from Gibeah. He's an Ephraimite. He's a foreigner. Another Israelite from elsewhere in Israel. He comes from the fields at night and he says, you can't stay in the square. We're being given this foreshadowing of the danger that lies ahead. And so he says, come to my house and I will put you up for the night. And we almost are left with his wondering of why would you be so adamant? we can settle down in the square. We're good. And so once they have settled down in the Ephraimite's house, we realize and we find out that, yes, they had been noticed when they sat in the square, but not for good reasons. The ruffians of the town, the partiers of the town, now that nightfall has come out, and they begin to beat on the door. Send the guy out. Reminiscent of what? Sodom and Gomorrah. The same idea. That they're coming out, that they might know the man, they might have relations with him. We have come to this level of perversion. And strangely, as we read this, we see the owner going out and saying, begging the men not to do this, and offering them the second-class women, if you will. Again, this is not prescriptive. This is descriptive. In the preservation of their life, they are sending the women out to protect their lives. You see, we need to realize God has created men and women in His image. And this is not, as some would love to flip this around and say, oh, this is Scripture. See, they devalue women. No, what it's doing is helping us understand and help us see the depravity of the human heart when we devalue God, when we forget what God has called us to do, how we are to treat others. And so when we find a passage that is describing such vile behavior, we need to be careful. Don't make all these rules and regulations based upon it. What we need to do when we see a passage like this is ask ourselves, how am I like these people that are not being shown in a good light? Am I like the Israelites that I seem to listen more to the culture? I've been influenced more by the culture around me than I have by the Word of God? Because that's the author's intention here, is to help us understand how far they have fallen, how much the influence has come. I'm going to get pointed. Men, how do you view women? Do you see them as created in the image of God? Equal, deserving dignity to be elevated? That's one of the biggest issues against pornography is what? It objectifies a woman. And it goes male and female. Either way, it takes another human being and they now suddenly become the object of my pleasure. How do we view the relationship? You see, God has created, it says in Scripture, He created the male and female in the image of God. So male and female, for the purposes of being created in the image of God, are equal. But they are completely different in the creation. And our culture is seeking to do what now? Rewrite the rules. Last I checked, men still don't have babies. Yeah, can we create something artificially? Probably. But God's design is a wonderful thing. And in the maleness and in the femaleness of the humanity, a beautiful picture of God and His character comes forth. And we need to respect that and realize that there is wonderful value in both male and female. And why are so many young people in our culture confused? Because our culture has removed the understanding of a Creator God who loves and uses. And instead they go, I'm not worthy. We have young ladies who now go, I want to be male. And in some ways, when I look at the culture's treatment of male and female, I don't blame them. We have guys who want to be female because they don't understand the definition of what God has created. Male and female are called to different roles. Think about it in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, right? Equal in glory and power. But they each, when it comes to salvation, the Father appoints who will be saved, the Son accomplishes the redemption, and the Spirit applies it. They're equal in glory, but yet they have different roles. Just as male and female have different roles. Husband and wife have different roles. And the whole idea of submission is it's wrongly taught by the culture. Shut up and submit to me. Obey whatever I say. Go get me another beer, woman. That is not in the scripture. No. It's back to that final thing that we are wonderfully created in God's image. And God has designed, by His perfect design, the roles of male and female. And it's amazing when you see good, healthy marriages, when you see a society and a culture with those understandings lifted high. That's sure not what we see in Judges 19, is it? We see what happens when that is not celebrated. And I have to wonder what's happening in our own culture as we have taken all these principles and thrown them out the window and done what is right in our own eyes. We are simply reaping what we have sown. And so let us be different as believers and celebrate male and female created in the image of God. One thing that comes through as you read this narrative, if you haven't made the parallels to Sodom and Gomorrah, you just haven't read the passage of Genesis 19. It's amazing how similar it is. And what we find here is that the people of God, who have been given the covenants of Abraham and Moses, the law and the prophets, they have the tabernacle in the promised land. They have been taken through the Exodus, and their parents and their grandparents tell them about this story. They have seen the miraculous entrance into the promised land. What do we see in Judges 19? These people are no different in heart than the Canaanites around them. The very reason God was spewing them out of the land, if you remember when He told Abraham back in the covenants of Genesis 12 and 15, that their iniquity has not yet fully been developed. And I will send you into the land and you will purge them because they have rejected me. And so, when we come to this chapter, we see that God is showing us the wickedness of our own hearts. This is God's people who, when they turn their eyes from God and they look to their own means, this is where we develop. And so in verses 25 and 26, we see the crowd that abuses the concubine all night, and we can only imagine the depravity of what had to go on. They let her go at dawn, and she comes back to the door. And then we need to be struck with a Levite as he comes out in the morning. Time to go. Let's go, woman. Let's get on. Let me get moving. And it's almost like he doesn't even care as what has happened. He has had a great night's rest, and she has been sacrificed for him. I mean, this is a Levite, supposedly a man of God. The interesting thing that strikes me is the brevity of detail here. The author is moving forward and he wants us to see that this Levite could really care less about this woman. Okay. She's dead or almost dead. Who cares? We're not even going to bother. Check. Chunk her on the donkey. Let's go. We should vomit. We should be disgusted. We should be struck by the callousness and the inhumanity of this Levite. This was still his wife. Yes, she was a concubine, but she was his wife and at one time a lover or something, and yet he seems to care. And then the very next verse, it's like he gets home as if nothing has happened, takes a knife, chops her up, sends her off into all the directions. Now, maybe in our culture that wouldn't be such a big deal because we're constantly bombarded by the violence of TV and movies. But within Israel, that was, you saw it in verse 30, such a thing has never happened or been seen that day. This is shocking stuff. That's what the author intends. To see that this was a serious message. Now next week we're going to talk about what was the message. So when I look at chapter 19, what do we learn? What do we walk away from? Because this is not one of those wholesome, feel-good passages, is it? But remember, we have the Word of God in its entirety, not just Judges 19. And so, yes, we should be shocked. We should mourn when we see that the people of God within a generation have turned their eyes away from God. Because these are our spiritual ancestors, whether you like it or not. The church started when? With Adam and Eve. This is the church of the old covenant. We are the church of the new covenant. They looked forward to the coming Messiah. We, praise God, get to look at the act of history when the Messiah came in the flesh, was crucified, buried, and rose again. But we need to be reminded, do we have secret sins buried and hidden so that we look like the Gibeonites? Think about it. How do we treat women, men, other races, other countries, other people? Are we having the same attitude, or do we allow the Word of God to be our definition? That all people are created with one blood. Red, yellow, black, or white. We are created human. And we are all worthy of dignity and worth. Or are we like the Levite? He should have stood up and stopped these men with the Ephraimite in the house. And he's silent. He sends his concubine wife out as if it's no big deal. And it seems that he gets a good night's rest while she is being ravaged. Are we uncaring? Have we gotten so numb to the culture around us that we've stopped caring? And we hide in our houses? We must proclaim what is right and good and pure. You see, we need to be careful that we don't keep telling ourselves about a better story about ourselves. I'm not like them. Remember in the parable of the publican and tax collector? Let us not be like the publican. Oh, Lord, I'm sure glad I'm not like him or her. I'm good. You ought to love me, Lord. Now, gospel message says, Lord, I'm just like the Gibeonite. My heart is prone to wander from the God I love. Lord, thank you that you love me enough to provide Jesus Christ, my only hope for righteousness. And so, Father, I come to you in faith in his work on my behalf. You see, the world around us enslaves us. The culture influences us whether we like it or not. How many of us have the propaganda boxes in our homes? Other word for TV. How many of us bring magazines and articles into our homes on a regular basis that are in violation of the Word of God? And yes, I'm guilty. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember the God who is. The hope of the world is found in the work of Christ Jesus alone. The people of Israel, the Gibeonites, they had Levites who told them at the tabernacle, these sacrifices point to God's provision that's coming. The blood of bulls and goats ain't going to cover your sin, but God will provide. He will provide a Messiah, and they were to look forward to that. But we have the full gospel. And so the heart of the gospel should remind you and I as believers, we don't come to God going, man, I'm glad I'm an American and I'm not too bad compared to my neighbor and that coworker of mine. And you know, I don't do this or that, or, you know, I don't dance or drink or, you know, go with those who do. God's like, you're still wicked. Your heart's far from me. No, the gospel is what? We come to our God and say, thank you. How does the tax collector put it? Have mercy upon me, Lord. I'm a sinner. That's every one of us. Compared to God's holiness, we are Gibeonites. We are like the Levite. We have wicked hearts. And we come to God in humble faith. and we praise Him and we thank Him. You ever wonder why our worship service is done the way it's done? We confess our sins and then we rejoice that God has forgiven us because of Christ. We don't go off and live like the culture. We seek holiness and we say, Lord, help me have your mind as we go about. And he answers that. And because of the good news of the gospel, God has provided us with a king. In this text, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. I hope you will remember you have a king. And that king is King Jesus. He has come in the flesh. He is your prophet. He is your priest. He is your king. He rules over you. He gives you His Spirit that it might rule your heart. Hence, all through the new covenant, the words are, keep in step with the Spirit. You see, we have a king. And He's shown us the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we need to walk in humble faith. Let us walk in the faith that God's glorious provision of Jesus allows us to walk in. Let us be people who go back to the Word of God and we challenge one another regularly with His truth, not the culture around us. Let us be people who bless others even when it's difficult. Let us be people who are different from the world around us, not because we just want to be different, because we realize that God has redeemed us and He has now called us as what? Ambassadors. Ambassadors of the greatest news ever given. So these are the messages that we should walk away from in Judges 19.